Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've spent four Sundays working our way through this book, what have we learned? It's only a short book, so we ought to be able to sum it up. In the first chapter, we saw that there are always discouraging things going on in the world. And we can use those as an excuse to hunker down and concentrate on our own affairs and make sure that we are set in a hard and very insecure world. And so Haggai exhorted the people then, and the Lord exhorts us today, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. And then in the first paragraph, the first nine verses of chapter 2, over against all of these causes for discouragement around us, we are given a wonderful promise for the future. Just as the temple that the people were then struggling to build in Jerusalem after the exile looked very small and insignificant, not much more than a garden shed compared with the grand buildings they had left behind in Babylon, or even the Solomon's temple that had been destroyed 70 years earlier. What they were building was hardly a replacement at all, really. And so our efforts too to build the kingdom of the Lord can often look insignificant and futile. But think now. There were only 120 disciples in the upper room awaiting Jesus' resurrection. That is all that the Savior himself could show for 3 years preaching and teaching and going about doing good. But where is the church today? Well, it has gone out into all the world. And while we often seem to see not much progress here, it is making progress in other parts. And we ought to expect that we will see the gospel grow again among us sometime in the future, because God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who keeps his promises, and he has all the power necessary to keep those promises against all opposition. And so we come to the second paragraph of Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. And Haggai warns the people that although God is a very gracious and covenant-keeping God, there is nothing automatic about the way he goes about fulfilling his promises. We must worship and serve the Lord with a true heart, with sincere motives. We must use all the means of grace that he's given to us. And then we may pray that the Lord would bless us and provide all our needs. Certainly all our spiritual needs, even if maybe we do not do terribly well materially in this life. For it is, after all, the life of the world to come that is most important. Well, I've done this little review because in this last paragraph of the book, Haggai comes back to where he began. The people had been slack in getting on with building the temple, with seeking first the kingdom of God, with loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, because they had become concerned and fearful about their own personal situation, about supplying their own needs, about security from other nations and peoples around about and not very far away. Well, not much changes in the world over the centuries, does it? For those things are still the basic concerns of us all, and they always will be. But one of the great truths of the Bible is we cannot, no human being, no government on behalf of its people can secure those things or actually anything in this life. Only God can. And God promises to bless us as we seek to serve him and love him in Jesus Christ. People of God, We can only be secure in this life as we make sure we are secure for the next life in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. The paragraph we looked at last time ended with these words, verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. In other words, for sure it's too early in the season to be reaping a harvest yet. But the Lord will supply all the physical needs of his people. So, you know, rest easy. Fret not. The paragraph for today's sermon looks at the other aspect of life which we often worry about and gives us a similar sort of an answer. God speaks directly to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, verse 21. And he says to Zerubbabel, you are worried about disturbances among the nations. And you wonder whether those disturbances will overflow onto your nation and your people. Well, people in the world worry about the same thing. And maybe many Europeans, for example, at the present time worry about this sort of thing with this great influx of immigrants flowing from Africa and the Arabic world and even from Asia. Well, our isolation protects us somewhat, but this can all come at us in different ways. Put this fear out of your mind as well, says the Lord to Zerubbabel. I have chosen you. I will take you. I will make you like a signet ring on my finger. We need to think about this for a bit. And so, as a first point that I want to make, it is this. There will be convulsions and strife among the nations. That the people then and we today can be concerned about these sort of things is perfectly natural. And unfortunately, since the fall, it is also perfectly natural that these things take place. Jesus also spoke about these sorts of things before he went to the cross, and he warned the disciples that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Well, the first thing to notice about all these things, as Haggai speaks about them, is that they do not just happen. For the Lord is working among the nations, in the words of Daniel, to do his will in heaven above and on the earth below. As a matter of fact, the Lord says, Haggai, says, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of nations, and so forth. Now, man rebels against God in all of this, of course, but he does not escape God, and nor does he escape God's supervision and rule and direction. Man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16. And we need to remember this too, brothers and sisters, in all the turmoil that we see in the world around us. We look at Europe, and I look at England, because that's, you know, that's my heritage in particular, and we wonder whether she is done. And if Europe is no longer Europe, what next? Will the horrible Muslim crusade swallow up the whole earth? Well, for all I know, Europe and England, as they presently are, may well be done. And they thoroughly deserve it. And we deserve the same judgment as a nation. And after all, isn't this what happened to the great empire of Babylon? It was brought down by the Medes and the Persians. And then the Medes and the Persians were brought down by the Greeks. And then the Greeks were brought down. Ah, that's interesting. For God also tells Zerubbabel in verse 22 that I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother, his fellow soldier. And that, of course, is how God destroyed the great host of the Midianites through Gideon and his paltry 300 unarmed men. What a ridiculous affair that was. Gideon scared the living daylights out of the Midianite camels when he terrified them with the sound of smashing pottery and trumpets. And then the camels realized that they were surrounded by flaming torches, and so in terror they careered back and forth across the camp, trampling anyone and everything underfoot. And any men who escaped the camels killed each other in their mad terror. I would love to have been sitting on a hill watching that day. Well, it didn't quite happen like that with the Greek Empire. But Alexander's empire was divided into four between his generals when he died. One of the greatest warriors in history died of the flu. And you can have a laugh at that one as well. And then Rome arose and conquered the four Greek kingdoms that came out of Alexander's empire. And then Rome also fell. From the human point of view, also from civil war and moral rot. And so it has gone on right down through history, all the European empires, to the breakup of the Soviet Union in 1989. And, you know, the United States of America will see its day, and if China rises up after it, it will also see its day. And it will happen to Islam. And it will happen to Western secularism. That is God's way. And how else would we expect him to work? This, people of God, is what history is. The sifting of arrogant and rebellious mankind. Even as Jesus told Peter that Satan desires to have you, Peter, but I will keep you. I will refine you for myself. But Peter still had to be sifted. And being tossed around in a sieve is no fun. It's not a smooth ride. But that is what the Lord has to do with us personally often, and nations always. That's what the history of the Old Testament is all about. The Lord shaking down the Jewish people. And that is what history ever since is about. The Lord shaking down the rest of us. And why? Well, we are told in Job chapter 38, verse 13, where the Lord tells Job that he takes hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked be shaken out of it. This is what the Lord is doing in the world today, brothers and sisters, and we need to remember it. And you could say that the world is never God forsaken. It's just God shaken. And when the wicked are shaken out, the righteous remain. As we sang in some of Psalm 37, let me just quickly read a few verses. Verse 10, in just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. And so on. And so we need to understand this. There will be strife and convulsions among the nations till the end of history. But that is not out of control. And it is not to be ultimately feared. For by that process, God is driving mankind, all the nations, to the bottom of the pig trough, so that all who are his may turn to him in repentance and faith. What does Paul say in the book of Romans in chapter 11? God has shut up all to disobedience, that he may show mercy to all. In all of this, even now in this life, the Lord is separating the sheep and the goats. Secondly, though, we need to understand, in the words of Psalm 91, it shall not come nigh thee. Sorry, but I did my memory work when I was young, and we learned from the old translation. My father was a rebel as a young man, and he ran away to sea at the beginning of the Second World War. His mother managed to get him at least to put a Bible in his suitcase, and he was converted on the first night on board before the ship had ever left port. A few nights out into the Atlantic, the convoy was warned of a torpedo attack, and the captain ordered the crew to go to their cabins and make sure they had their papers on them and their life belt. Well, Dad went down to the cabin and he picked up his Bible, and it fell open at Psalm 91. And he read verses 7 and 8, which in the old translation read as follows. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only thine eyes shalt thou with thine eyes thou shalt behold and see the reward of the wicked. So he went back on deck without his life belt, and the captain asked him, "Where's your life belt, Rogers?" And he said to the captain, "I don't need it, sir. I've got a promise from God." Well, I don't recommend you read your Bible in quite that fashion. And we know from Bible history and our knowledge of persecution of the Lord's people to this very day that many of the Lord's people suffer terribly and die at the hands of the wicked. But I suppose he was quite a young man. He was only about 16. And the Lord honored his faith. And he sailed the Atlantic right through the war, through numerous submarine attacks, and the Lord fulfilled that promise to him completely, literally. Congregation, the Lord doesn't necessarily protect and preserve every individual believer in the midst of all this shaking of the heavens and the earth and all who live on it. But he will absolutely protect and preserve his church and the cause of the gospel. We may individually have to suffer, as every one of the apostles suffered, to fill up the sufferings of Christ, to carry the kingdom and the gospel to all the ends of the earth till the end of the age. But in a general sense and in an eternal sense, the Lord absolutely will keep this promise. And so we come to verse 23. What does it mean? Let's read it. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David, of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, through whom the Lord was always going to bring his Messiah, the future savior of his people. And God says to Zerubbabel, I will make you, Zerubbabel, like a signet ring. Well, we all know what a signet ring is. Many of us have them. But in ancient times, they were very important and very valuable, especially to people in high positions. For with the inscription on the signet ring, they would seal and thereby certify important documents. So, for example, in the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus gave Haman the Agagite, his signet ring, so that he could issue orders on behalf of the king to destroy the Jews. Later, of course, he took it from Haman and gave it to Mordecai so that Mordecai could issue countermanding orders in the king's name to reverse Haman's edict. And so for God to make Zerubbabel like a signet ring was for God to give Zerubbabel his authority in and over Israel as their king. But I think here, more to the point, is that a signet ring carrying that authority, it would be very valuable. And so it would be something that would be very carefully guarded, like the crown jewels. God is telling Zerubbabel that as king over his people, he was very valuable. He was precious to him. And therefore he would guard him as a king would guard his signet ring. And therefore also he would guard the people over whom Zerubbabel governed. And that's exactly how it happened with Zerubbabel and his descendants. Over the next 400 years, Judah in Palestine saw tremendous upheavals going on all around them. Alexander the Great swept through Palestine and then came back 9 years later. And then Judah was caught up for 250 years between two of the kingdoms that broke away from Alexander's kingdom. And yet the Lord preserved those who were faithful to him, with terrible suffering at times. But the gospel was never stamped out. And in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey subdued Palestine so that in a time of peace, Zerubbabel's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born of Mary. Well, the point is this. The whole world is shaking and trembling all around us. And for many, especially those in countries closer to the action, at least at the present, it can be very fearful. Nevertheless, the Lord will protect his people and his church. And we need have no fear, despite the godlessness around us. We need have no fear that there will be no gospel for our children or grandchildren. As one writer put it, like that mysterious bush on Mount Sinai, the people of God will live on amongst the most consuming agencies, unconsumed and unconsumable, for they will be guarded by the eternal purpose of God. And so the Lord preserved his people right through 70 years of horrible communist oppression in the USSR. And he still preserves his people, and in fact his church grows in China, even North Korea. There's something else more wonderful here, people of God. Thirdly, in Zerubbabel, the right verdict is reversed. We need to keep this in mind. The people of Judah were safe in Zerubbabel, we might say, because they were the people over whom Zerubbabel ruled as governor. And therefore, as the Lord had promised to protect him, he also promised to protect those under his rule. And how was it that God made this wonderful promise to Zerubbabel? For only 100 years before, God had said to his grandfather, Jeremiah chapter 22, that he would have no descendants. But now in his grace, God reverses that verdict on his grandfather in Zerubbabel, his grandson. And here's the point. In Zerubbabel, the descendant of the great David, the people were to have hope again in difficult and trying and tumultuous times. For in Zerubbabel, God reversed the verdict of judgment. You see, Zerubbabel is a type of Christ who would be born to his descendants 400 years later. And thus so it is with us, people of God. In Jesus Christ, the real Zerubbabel, we may have hope. Even in trying and difficult and tumultuous times, the troubles will not come near you in any way that will destroy our faith or take away our eternal life and our fellowship with God. For in Jesus Christ, the verdict against us because of our and our forefathers' sins has been reversed. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so with this wonderful promise of blessing and protection, as we work our way through life in this world, we are faced with the great question once again, aren't we? Are we in Jesus Christ? Do we know him and his salvation? Have we really subjected ourselves to his righteous judgment on our sin? And do we acknowledge, yes, God, you are right so to judge me? For in ourselves, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter whether we were born in the church or we've never grew up in the church at all. It doesn't matter what race or nationality. In ourselves, we have all sinned, even as our fathers, just as the people of Judah did 2,400 years ago, and their forefathers before them. And therefore they rightly suffered the judgment that God had brought upon them in the exile. As we come from our mother's wombs, we stand under the judgment of a holy God. As the Apostle John puts it at the end of that wonderful third chapter of his gospel, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Abides. Remains. That is, God's wrath doesn't come upon us as something new when we reach some age of understanding or whatever. It is already on us as we are born sinners into this world and carry on living as sinners. And there it rests. There it remains. Unless and until we acknowledge that judgment of God upon us is righteous and obey the Son. Obey the call of Jesus Christ, the real and eternal Zerubbabel, to turn from our sins, to align ourselves with Jesus Christ and his cause and his righteousness. And then we can speak about being in him, under his banner, in his service, and therefore saved through all that God's judgment on the world may throw at us. People of God, do you know that? Have you done that? Do you live that? Because anybody can make out they've confessed their sins at some point in time, but then not live as if they'd confessed and forsaken their sins day by day. And it is to be a life-ruling thing. Well, God gives us another opportunity today. Again today, he's brought us this message of grace, another opportunity to confess our sin and to seek his gracious forgiveness. We must take it while we have life in our bodies to do so. And that I urge you to do.